James 2, 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you sit there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not murder, also said, do not commit adultery. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Amen. I'll never forget my first time walking the streets of Chennai, India, near the start of a three-month mission trip. It was the fall of 1999, and I was seeing for the first time with my own eyes what abject poverty really looks like. Children with filthy faces, mangy hair, and tattered clothes surrounded us on the street looking for help. So, instinctively, I reached into my pocket for some change and was shocked to be rebuffed by the missionary that I was traveling with. I was confused. Was I not supposed to help these poor children? Well, fast forward about 10 years as I began to pastor this church, I was taken off guard by how many calls come into the study from people in our own community asking for help, asking for assistance with this problem or that, with this bill or that expense or this situation in their life that is filled with pain and difficulty. How do we answer those calls? I began to wonder to myself. And then add to this the fact that even from within the church, there are many requests for assistance from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes these requests come from poor people. Sometimes the requests don't come from poor people. How are Christians to respond to the reality of insufficiency that is so prevalent in our world? Friends, I would suggest that this is a huge question for us as Christians. A huge question. How do we respond to the reality of insufficiency that's so prevalent in our world? It's a huge question. It's so big that it's a question that we can't really addressed today adequately. But starting in 2 weeks, the men of this church are going to embark on a 6-month study of poverty and the church. And so this sermon is meant to be an introduction to that study, which we trust and hope that the men of this congregation will participate in zealously and eagerly with a desire to learn how to truly help the poor. But it's also meant to be an introduction to us so that we can begin grappling with this difficult, weighty, but important issue. So this morning, friends, we want to do two things. We want to, first of all, reflect on the problems of poverty. And then secondly, we want to consider the place of the church. So the problems of poverty, and secondly, the place of the church, or what does this problem have to do with the church? And in reflecting on the problems of poverty, we want to do two things. We want to, first of all, reflect on what we probably have to call the disobedience of the rich. And then secondly, the plight of the poor. So in other words, the problems of poverty aren't limited to those in poverty. They also have something to say about the disobedience of those who are called to assist in that poverty. And so we want to, first of all, look at the disobedience of the rich. And let us make no mistake about it. By and large, we are the rich. And let me hasten to add, though, that it is not a crime to be rich. You don't have to feel guilty about having material prosperity. You don't have to feel guilty about being born in America or having come to America and been given opportunities that you have here. It's a great privilege that we have. It's a great blessing from the Lord. It's no crime to be wealthy. But with privilege comes responsibility. The fact that the average American has only to work 11 minutes a day to out-earn 40% of the world's population should help us to think about this issue from the perspective of the rich. When a person goes to work in this country, if he starts work at 9:30, by 9:41, he has out-earned what 40% of the world lives on in a single day. We're the rich, and with that privilege comes responsibility. Now, the reality is that often we close our eyes to the plight of the poor. And this indifference or this rejection of the poor, this disobedience can come in many forms. I want to reflect with us this morning briefly on just three forms that our disobedience as the rich can take in relation to the poor. And the first form of disobedience is what we could call ignorance. We're often just plain ignorant about the plight of the poor. We're ignorant about what it means to live in poverty. Most of the world's rich tend to not understand the poor. And this is probably true for almost everyone in this room. Just because some of us have gone through seasons of life where things were a bit more lean does not mean that we understand what it is to live in poverty. And so we need to grapple with this ignorance and to acknowledge that we probably have no clue what it means to be in poverty, or then, therefore, to care for the poor. And this, of course, is just part of the reality of our upbringing, perhaps, but it means that we have to discipline ourselves to understand poverty. And if we refuse to discipline ourselves to study poverty and to understand it as best we can, then that should be viewed by us as disobedience toward the poor. So the first form of disobedience by the rich toward the poor is ignorance of the real situation. A second attitude of disobedience by the rich toward the poor is what we would have to call indifference. Just not that interested in the poor. In fact, perhaps we're prejudiced against the poor. Now, most of us, now be honest, most of us have a natural tendency to favor those who will be able to favor us. We just tend to run in circles with people that are rather like us and with whom we share a high degree of affinity. We tend not to mingle as much with those who are below our social class, so to speak. We do what James tells us not to do. We show favoritism toward the rich. We tend to be less interested in the poor. We tend to look down on the poor. We tend, now this is James speaking here, not me, we tend to exploit the poor. Now, James says, is it not the rich who drag you into court? Is not the inspired apostle saying here that there is a tendency for the haves to exploit the have-nots? And if we're part of the haves, we need to take that seriously. We tend to be indifferent toward the poor. And then thirdly, we tend to be inactive toward the poor. And this is not necessarily a problem of intentions. We have intentions toward the poor. We may have a desire to see poor people prosper. I think few of us want to see the poor remain poor. But sometimes our good intentions sound an awful lot like what we read in James chapter 2. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and if you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and fed, but if you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Our good intentions don't clothe the naked. Our good intentions don't feed the poor. Our good intentions don't educate the illiterate. And to impress upon us the gravity of this problem, we need to see it from God's perspective. God sees our disobedience as a huge problem. You'll know from reading your Bibles that throughout the Bible, Old Testament to New, God impresses upon His people their duty to care for the poor, for the needy. And one of the reasons that God so sternly disciplined His Old Testament church, indeed sending them into exile in Babylon and Assyria, is because of their failure to care for the poor. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 58, and other texts explain to us that God takes this disobedience toward the poor very seriously. And of course, in the New Testament, this situation is even more important, because the church, now much more clearly in the New Testament, is meant to reflect Jesus Christ. We're meant to look like the glorious body of Jesus. And what we know from the New Testament is that Jesus went about doing good, healing the sick, caring for the poor, loving the needy, embracing the offscourings of society as they were seen. And so, insofar as we fail to do that, we fail to reflect the glorious body of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, when we think about the problems of poverty, we need to start with ourselves. The problem, at least one part of the problem, lies with us. Now, once we come to terms with that, then we should be able to do a better job or be more able to reflect on the plight of the poor. So I want to do that now. And obviously we have to be very brief here, but just offer a few hopefully guiding thoughts in terms of the plight of the poor. And one thing that we have to insist upon, in which we often don't, is that the plight of the poor is a multifaceted plight. In other words, the problem of poverty has many different angles, many different ingredients, so to speak. And we need to understand that, because we tend to not recognize that. We tend to think about poverty in sort of very monolithic terms. Financial disparity, for example. But listen to what one writer says about this complex problem. He says, the materially poor are trapped by multiple interconnected factors. Insufficient assets, vulnerability, powerlessness, isolation, and physical weakness. He goes on to say this multifaceted problem ensnares them like bugs caught in a spider's web. If you've ever seen a spider in the web and a bug come into the spider's web, you sort of feel for the bug, don't you? Because that bug seems to almost get free, pull one leg off, and it gets trapped on another string. Or as it's spinning to try to get loose, the wings of the fly get caught on the spider's web. And the writer is saying this is a bit what it's like to be in poverty, like being caught in the spider's web, where there's just this entangling from multiple directions. Same writer puts it this way, low-income people daily face a struggle to survive that creates feelings of helplessness, anxiety, suffocation, and desperation that are simply unparalleled in the lives of the rest of humanity. So what he's saying is, we probably, as the rich, relatively speaking, have no idea what it's like to be in this trap, to feel this feeling of helplessness and suffocation and anxiety and desperation, the feeling like, if I go this way, I'm going to be trapped. If I go that way, I'm going to be trapped. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that poverty is a multifaceted problem so that we don't attempt to offer simple solutions. It's a complex problem that we need to come to terms with so that we don't offer simple solutions, which often can do more harm than good. I want to reflect on just a few facets of poverty as we reflect on the plight of the poor, drawing on what the previous writer has said about this complex web of problems facing the poor. And one is what we might call a lack of freedom. Again, we think of poverty, well, it just means that the person doesn't have a lot of money. But think about how that translates often to a lack of freedom. The writer, and I've been quoting here the book that we're hoping to study in a couple of weeks, When Helping Hurts. The writers there say this, the distinguishing feature of poverty may well be a lack of freedom to be able to make meaningful choices. This lack of freedom is often created by financial inadequacy. You know, most of us feel like we oftentimes have good choices. We've got many options, but most of them are reasonable. Most of them are good. We could do this or we could do that. And often those in poverty don't feel that they have those options, partly because of financial limitations. And this is made, I hope, brutally real to us by just thinking about the statistics. 1 billion people around the world live on less than $1 a day. 2.5 billion, about 40% of the world's population, live on less than $2 a day. That's why I said earlier, you do the math, after 11 minutes on our job site, most of us have out-earned 40% of the world's population. And the financial limitations that poverty creates are evident also around us as well. You don't have to go somewhere to where the earning power is that low to be able to experience poverty. Closer to home, between 15 and 23% of Carbondale residents live in poverty. Now, I know if you're like me, one of the first things you're thinking is, oh, well, that's not real poverty. I'm cynical, too. I know it doesn't seem like real poverty. But what I want to impress upon us is that there is a relative poverty which subjects a person to the same traps, whether they're earning $20,000 a year or $1,000 a year. Relative poverty creates the same kinds of traps, the same lack of freedom, the same lack of meaningful choices in comparison to peers. So obviously the poor closer to home are rich by world standards, but they're still subject to the same traps of relative poverty. Again, closer to home, unemployment rates in our city consistently outpace the state averages. And so we have, in our own backyard, examples of poverty and of feelings of freedomlessness due to economic circumstances. A second trait of poverty that we should reflect on is what we could call a track record of a lack of success. And maybe you know what this is like, maybe not, but lack of successful experiences in the past can have a crippling effect on you. And maybe this is something we can't relate to, because probably most of us have track records of success. Not perfect success, but we've been building one experience upon another since we were little, in terms of education, in terms of earning power, in terms of relationships. We have a track record of success. Of course, mixed in that track record are some failures, some shortcomings, but we know what success feels like. We know what it feels like to make progress. And many people in poverty have no idea what that feels like. Lack of success is often evident educationally. Now, please bear with me if you're feeling cynical. Obviously, we're not proposing that education is the savior of the poor, just like economic development is not the savior of the poor. But just think for a moment how a poor education can be a crippling reality in terms of a lack of success. Most of us, since we were very little, experienced steady progress educationally. We build one bit of knowledge upon another, and we continue growing. We continue reading. We continue learning in church like this or in other experiences on the job site or elsewhere. You see, affluent people tend to build on educational successes. But this is often not the case with the poor. People who are undereducated tend to lack not only information, but also experience necessary to succeed on the same scale as more educated people. And again, this is a reality in our own backyard. Carbondale residents are undereducated compared to state averages. A person from our city is only about half as likely to have attained a bachelor's degree as the average person, just for example. Now, there's a lack of freedom, as we've thought about, often connected with financial limitations. There's this lack of success or a lack of experience of building upon one success and another. And this would lead, I would suggest, thirdly, to a lack of hope. One of the great problems of people in poverty is simply a lack of hope. Eventually, feelings of entrapment and failure can be stifling and crippling and can begin to take over and can begin to produce a cloud of hopelessness that seems to hang around the person the way that the dust seemed to follow that Peanuts character everywhere he went. This is what a person in poverty often feels like. There's a cloud hanging over me that I can't walk out from under. Some poor people struggle to live, therefore, for anything beyond the immediate future. After all, what's the point? It's not going to be any more successful than my past has been. So I live for right now. And this mindset is often the catalyst for more poor choices. Now, please listen to me. We can become so cynical toward the poor because we say, well, they're just making a host of dumb decisions. Yeah, and that's all they've ever known sometimes. So God forbid that we would be judgmental toward the poor and say, well, you're just making bad decisions. Imagine if you had never known what success felt like. You see, it's hard for us to think about, isn't it? I've had these ridiculous thoughts in the past which were rather judgmental. I thought to myself, you know, if I all of a sudden became poverty stricken, and all of my money stripped away from me, and I was dropped down as a homeless person in Miami, Florida, I am confident that within a couple months I'd be successful again. And I do believe that, and that's probably true for most of us. But you see, this is such an ignorant way of thinking if we're thinking this way to judge the poor. because they don't have the same kind of experiences to build upon. Many of them don't know what success looks like. And so, this is lack of hope that invades their every thought. And obviously, and most importantly, many poor people do not know the Christ who can bring hope even in deplorable poverty. You know, there are people who are extremely poor the world over, but who aren't hopeless because they know Christ. They understand that God loves them in the person of His dear Son. But think about being in a poverty-stricken situation and not knowing Christ, not having a hope of glory. This is just a glimpse into the problem of poverty relating to the plight of the poor. It's a twofold problem. The poor are suffering, and often the rich are ignorant, indifferent, and ill-equipped to face the problem. Please don't hear that in a sort of judgmental tone. I'm including myself in that as well. Let's reflect then, secondly, though, on the place of the church. So if poverty is a reality, and if it's a multifaceted, complex issue, what is the place of the church? And I want to reflect on that, the place of the church, in four ways. First of all, I want to reflect on the precept. In other words, God actually says what our responsibility as the church is toward the poor. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to base these thoughts on social scientists. We can base these thoughts on the Word of God. Listen first from the Old Testament. And I'm just picking a sampling here from the Bible. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 15:11 says this: "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land." Now, lest we think that this command obligates us only to show kindness toward the believing poor, that is, if we focus too strictly on the word brother here, as if it meant your spiritual brother, remember this, that Israel was both a nation as well as a church, as well as a religious institution, in which there were always both believers and unbelievers living in the same social community. So when God says, open your hands wide to the poor, to your brother who is in your land, He's not just saying, you know, support those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God. He's saying, show my goodness toward the people who live in your land, in your country, believing or not. Now, we could pick a number of other texts. We could do the same in the New Testament. But I want to focus on just one text here in the New Testament from Mark chapter 14, which is repeated in the other synoptic gospels, which it seems to me is a reflection upon the text that we just read. So we just read from Deuteronomy 15:11, where God says, you shall open your hand wide to your brother because the poor will never cease from your land. Now, listen to Mark chapter 14. This is written about the time when Jesus was in Bethany on his way to the cross. And you'll remember that a woman broke a jar of expensive perfume and with it anointed Christ for his burial. And the text says that some were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said to her, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For the poor you have with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me you do not have always. And I think that sometimes we read that text and we say, well, there, see you go. There you go. Jesus says, you know, you have the poor always with you. You can do good with them if you want to. but it's more important to worship Jesus. And what Jesus is doing here is quite remarkable. He's really doing two things at once. He's, first of all, defending the woman. He's saying the woman did the right thing here in this particular situation, because before her stood the Lord of glory who was going to the cross. It was right that in this instance she showed extravagant love for the Savior, that she took this expensive perfume and anointed me thereby. But Jesus says, listen, that's not always going to be the case. The poor you'll have with you always. Me, you will not have with you always. So what Jesus is saying is that this is an exception. Ordinarily, what he's saying is the poor have a claim on your resources. Ordinarily, yes, that money which that perfume could have bought, could have secured, ought to have been spent on the poor. Paul gives this command similarly as a pillar of apostolic ministry. He says in Galatians 2:10, remember the poor. Remember when Paul was called to the ministry and he went and met with the other apostles and they approved him in everything? But then Paul says, they only gave me this command, that is, remember the poor. He says, and that was the very thing I wanted to do already. The one thing the apostles added to Paul's ministry was, remember the poor. We see other examples in Galatians 6:10, 1 John 3:17, James 2:16, and so on. The Bible is filled with precepts, with commands, directing us, requiring us to open our hands toward the poor. So we've seen the precept. I want to consider, secondly, the power. Because with the law that says care for the poor, we also have the gospel. And amazingly, the gospel actually looks like poverty relief, doesn't it? We see this in several places, but just think, for example, about 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. In this context, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is admonishing the people to give to the poor. And what he does is he reminds them of the shape, as it were, of the gospel. And he says, for your sake, Christ, though he was rich, became poor, so that through your poverty, through his poverty, you might become rich. So Christ became poor so that we might become rich. He entered into our poverty. And our poverty as well was a multifaceted poverty, wasn't it? Poverty of our minds, poverty of our hearts, poverty of our actions, poverty of hope. Christ came to reverse the curse of poverty, to reverse the multifaceted brokenness brought on by the fall. But at the same time, the gospel also equips us to respond to poverty. James teaches us that true faith actually carries with it a power. True faith is faith that has been given to us from on high. It's not something that we cultivate. It's not something that we create, which, if it were, would be weak. No, it's a powerful faith given to us from heaven. And James says that means you actually have the ability to care for the poor from your heart and with your hands, with your mouth and with your actions. And so the precept, it doesn't stand alone. With the precept comes the power of the gospel. We who are in Christ have been regenerated so that we can care for the poor and so that we can help them as well. Now, let's reflect thirdly on the promise. Isn't it something how hidden within all of God's commands is a promise of blessing? God effectively says throughout the Bible, do this, live this way, and I will bless you unimaginably. So should we be surprised that with the command to care for the poor also comes a blessing, a promise? And I just read two examples to you. One from Deuteronomy 15, verse 10, which says, notice here there's a command and a blessing connected, you shall surely give to the poor. And your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord will bless you in all your works, in all to which you put your hand. Now, we want the Lord's blessing. We want the Lord to smile upon us and support us in our works. God says, care for the poor. Open your hands to them. God will bless you. And then Isaiah 58. Remember this morning we came across the phrase in Psalm 62 that we should pour out our hearts to the Lord. And we said that that verb is used both literally and metaphorically. And here's another example. Really an example of a combining of both the metaphorical and the literal sense. The writer says this, if you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. So what God is saying to us here is that our prosperity is tied to our care for the poor. Our blessing is tied to the way that we bless the poor. Now, I want to touch briefly on a fourth and final subpoint here, namely the plan. The conclusion, I would think, of this sermon should be the commencement of action. You know, some sermons are meant for us to know something more. Some are meant for us to feel something different. Others are meant for us to do something different. It would seem to me that this sermon is really meant to do all three, but if there's no action, then we have totally misunderstood what James has been teaching us. James says, I don't want you just to understand poverty more. You need to act. You need to have a plan. You need to do something. So that's what we want to reflect on at this time. We know that we have to do something, but probably most of us would wonder, what am I supposed to do? How can I help the poor? And I would suggest that those two questions, the what and the how, are the critical questions for practicing responsible poverty alleviation. We probably already get the why. We already get the who, but it's the what and the how that's complex, that's difficult for us. And because of the complexity of these questions, how do we help the poor, what can we do, often our good intentions can be harmful. Especially if our good intentions violate sound principles of poverty alleviation. So, here's what we're going to hope to do together. Our hope is to enlist the men of this church, from old to young, in a 6-month course on Saturday mornings, one Saturday morning a month, to study the issue of poverty. From a biblical perspective, from a sociological perspective, to do it together, to talk about it together, to study it, to pray for the poor, to demonstrate leadership on behalf of our wives and our children and our congregation. On January 17, we begin a new study in our men's leadership breakfast based on the book When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. And I hope this isn't going to be interpreted as overbearing, but I think we should see this as mandatory for the men of this congregation. Because helping the poor is mandatory. And yet most of us, myself included, have never really studied what it means to help the poor. We certainly haven't done it together as a church, not in my time here. And so we want to make this a very important study. We want to also make the book available for those who won't be able to attend the study, or those ladies, those children who would like to read the book as well. But here's what I'd like to leave with you in this regard. God has placed us, not by accident, in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. And that says something about how we should do ministry. The fact is that we live and work and worship in a relatively poor corner of America. And that fact should signal to us our special obligation to work toward alleviating the cause and the curse of poverty. Now, don't hear in that declaration some utopian idea that within a number of years we're going to renovate the city. Please don't hear that. But please do hear that in God's providence we live where we live. We worship where we worship. We're called to serve in our community. And our community is one that is afflicted with poverty. So what I want to do with you is to just imagine what could happen, brothers, if we committed just a few hours a month. Just a few hours a month. If you're interested in reading the book, you can read the book. If you're not interested in reading the book, just come Saturday morning. Watch the videos. Join with us in discussion. Bring your experience and your wisdom and your insights to bear in the leadership community of this congregation, from old to young. Just think about how we could help the poor in our city, in our world. But let's not just think about it. Let's not let this be just a sermon that rolls off our backs where we say, well, those were nice thoughts, but I don't think I'm going to do anything about it. Let's surprise ourselves as a church to see how many men of God stand with the others to take on this very vital calling that God has given to us. Let's show our faith by definite works toward those who are trapped in poverty's web. Because the poor, they're still with us. They're all around us. And so is God's expectation that we reflect Him in helping them. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would impress this truth upon our hearts. Make us lovers of God, lovers of the gospel, so that we could be lovers of the poor. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to work together as a congregation. We pray that we would have a blessed time in the coming months as the men of this church, those who have been called to lead, to speak, to act, to represent, would pull together just a few hours a month to pray for the poor, to think together, and thereby, Lord willing, to receive Your blessing individually, familially, and also congregationally. We do pray for the poor in our area, especially those who are so hopeless apart from the gospel. Please bring Your power to bear in their lives, and may we be instruments toward that end. For the sake of the gospel of Christ, we pray. Amen.